In the summer of 2003, I was serving as a camp counselor at a church camp down in Mississippi. And as a general rule, on the last night of each camp, there would be a gathering at a bonfire in which the campers would be invited to give praise to God for what he had done in their lives that week. And the camp director would always be very specific in the instructions that he was giving for what kind of testimony he was looking for the campers to give, what kind of testimony would be appropriate to give at that gathering. He would say that it's fine to say thank you to people, whether it be your counselor or to somebody else, but that should be saved for another time. That particular time at the bonfire was supposed to be reserved for giving praise and thanks to God. Inevitably, however, there would be, it seemed, always at least one person, every camp, who would violate those instructions and would say thank you to someone for some reason or another. And the most memorable to me was one week when a young man who happened to be in my cabin volunteered to speak, and he said, "Yeah, I'd like to thank Neil Johnson." He might not be the best counselor in the world, but he is a great friend. And even when he said that, at the very time, I cracked up laughing. I couldn't hear what was said next. And so somebody had to relate to me what was said next. And our camp director said, "Well, if he's a pretty good friend, he's probably a pretty good counselor too." And I thought, well, you know, this kid, he didn't really mean to say that. He was just meaning to say that I was a great friend or whatever. But when I got back to my cabin that night, he was standing there in the doorway, and he said, "You might not be the best counselor in the world, but you are the best friend." Now, what does that have to do with tonight? Well, tonight we're going to be looking to Philippians chapter 1 again, and we'll see there that Paul was very grateful for the church of Philippi, but instead of giving thanks to them for all of their kindness and support, he directs his thanksgiving to the source of the blessings. He directs his thanksgiving to God himself on account of the Philippians. And of course, as the camp director would say, there's nothing wrong with saying thank you to people. We should say thank you to people. But we're reminded here in our text that any and every good thing is from God, and we must give thanks to God for the good that is received, even when that good happens to be communicated to us by means of a person or by means of a group of people. Ultimate thanks must be given to God for all of the blessings that we receive. So let's look to Philippians chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses, but tonight specifically we'll be focusing on verses 3 through 8. Philippians chapter 1, beginning verse 1, Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Now, as we consider this text this evening, our first point is give thanks to God. This text is one that is full of thanksgiving and confidence and longing. And so we observe here Paul's great appreciation for these fellow Christians. Paul, of course, is writing from prison in Rome. He, as we learn later in chapter 1, is expecting to be released. But at the present, as he says in chapter 2, he's still waiting to see how things would go with him. And these Christians in Philippi had endeared themselves to Paul by their fellowship with him in the gospel. This church, we know, had a long history of aiding Paul in his labors for the gospel and in his trials for the gospel. And so, the end of the book, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 15 and following, Paul mentions that this church was the only one who had shared with him in the manner of giving and receiving when the gospel was first being preached in those regions. If you think back to the book of Acts, after Paul was in Philippi, he had gone on from there to Thessalonica. And Paul says there in chapter 4 that the Philippians had sent him more than one gift. And this pattern of generosity had continued, even to this imprisonment while Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Even there, this church at Ephesus had sent a messenger, Epaphroditus, to him bearing a gift. And so in chapter 2, verse 25, Paul refers to Epaphroditus as your messenger and minister to my need. This church was very involved in supporting Paul's ministry and in ministering to Paul's needs while in prison. It's no wonder then that they have such a place in the apostle's heart. And so notice this effusive and all-encompassing language that he uses. Notice how he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Remembering them was enough to make him thank God. He says that he always offers every prayer for them with joy. Now, why so? Well, verse 5, it was in view of their participation in the gospel from the first time until now. Paul is giving thanks with an eye towards their participation or towards their fellowship in the gospel. What kind of a participation was it that he had in mind? To borrow the words of Chrysostom, it was a fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel. As we've seen, this church has a long history of this generous involvement with Paul and his ministry. They'd done this from the first day when the church of Philippi was first formed, and they continued until this point, years later, until the point at which Paul wrote this letter to them. He's thankful for their fellowship in the gospel, this support that he was often receiving from them, and he directs his thanksgiving to God on account of them. But we would do well to notice here that their fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel implied their fellowship with Paul in the gospel itself. These were not just some random pagans who decided on a whim to send money to Paul. Oh, here's this guy who's doing some good in the world. Let's send him some money. These people are saints. Paul called them that in verse 1. They had fellowship with Paul in furthering the gospel. They supported him because they actually had fellowship with Paul in the gospel itself. They supported what Paul was doing because they believed the gospel, and thus the gospel was bearing fruit in their lives, and that fruit was their support of the Apostle Paul. The French Huguenot Jean Dale commented that fellowship in the gospel is to receive it and take part in it, to embrace it with a firm faith, embrace the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, to unite in society of his faithful people, and to enter by this means into the enjoyment of his favor. And these Philippians had such fellowship in the gospel with one another and with Paul because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved. And the fruit of this most basic fellowship in the gospel was their fellowship with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel. They were in Christ. They were united with one another and the local church there at Philippi. They were united with Paul as brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore they united practically in supporting Paul and encouraging him in his work. Now, Paul was thankful for it. He thanks God for their godly behavior. And so, in light of this, it is well worth considering the question, how often do we recognize the godly actions of others and give thanks to God for the godly fruit in their lives? How often do we do that? How often do we recognize and give thanks for the kindness of God which comes to us through the actions of others? Or to put it negatively, how often are we blind to the grace of God at work in the lives of others? Oblivious to it. We don't care. Or we don't care enough to notice, perhaps. Or what's worse, how often are we blind to the grace of God in the lives of others, even when we are on the receiving end of God's grace through that person? A person blesses us by their kindness, by their fellowship, their encouragement, and we just don't really care. We don't give thanks to God for it. Maybe at other times we'll see the grace of God at work in someone's life, but only express our appreciation to the person and not to God, who is the ultimate source of the good. Paul reminds us here by his example to be mindful of the grace of God at work in the lives of others, particularly God's grace at work in the lives of others when we are the recipients of their kindness, and then to direct our thanksgiving to God on account of it. And so let's be thankful to God for his grace that is at work in the lives of others, which touches other Christians in the world and advances the kingdom of Christ here in this world and often ministers even to us. Let's give God a return of thanks for his grace at work in the lives of others. And that brings us to our second point for this evening. Be confident that God will complete his work. In the case of these Philippians, the fruit or the evidence of their profession of Christ was the fact that they were ministering to Paul. Paul could see the grace of God at work in their lives, and Paul can say in verse 6 that he is confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul can look into the lives of these Christians and he could see the work of God in their lives. Their generosity, their willing fellowship in the gospel has one source, which is God himself. And this points to the grace and sovereignty of God in their salvation from beginning to end. It points to the sovereignty of God in justification, the sovereignty of God in sanctification, ultimately the sovereignty of God in glorification. God was the one who had saved these people. Whether they were Jews or Gentiles there in Philippi, they'd been rescued out of their sins and out of their wickedness simply through faith in Christ. It was God who had begun this good work. This was not something that originated with them. If their fellowship in the gospel had originated with them, Paul would have had no reason to thank God, right? He should have just said thank you to them. Thank you, Bill, Bob, and Joe, and Mary, for your fellowship in the gospel with me. Paul does not do that. He thanks God because God is the source. These people were not the ones who began a good work in themselves. It was God. God had chosen them to salvation in eternity past. They were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world that they should be holy and blameless in his sight. They were predestined to adoption as sons. And God had prepared in advance for them good works in which to walk. And they, as we've seen, were walking in those good works. And in due time, God had sovereignly directed Paul to go to Philippi to preach the gospel to them in the first place. You remember, Paul was trying to figure out where to go. He'd been traveling through what we would now know as Turkey, the different regions, and the Holy Spirit would not allow him to go there. Then he sees the vision of the Macedonian man. And Paul concludes that they had been called to preach the gospel there. Philippi is the first place they go in Macedonia. And upon hearing the word of truth, as Paul preached in that city, the Lord opened the hearts of these Philippian saints to believe. And Lydia is a perfect example there in Philippi of this very thing. And so we read in Acts 16:14 that the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. It was God who began this good work. It's true that the Philippians themselves repented and believed, but God was the one who had begun the work. God was the one who had opened their hearts to believe. God had given them the grace of repentance. And Paul was confident that God would carry on this work until the day of Christ Jesus, that what God had begun in them would not be left half-baked, but that God would finish his work by sustaining and continuing to grow these people. Paul teaches the same thing in Romans 8, 28 through 30, where we read that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. And then there's that unbreakable chain that stretches back to eternity past, that those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. The same ones that were predestined are ultimately the same ones who will be glorified. God began the work in salvation, and God completes the work. And so our Lord Jesus says, John 10, 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands." Borrow the words of J.C. Ryle, "The captain of our salvation never fails to lead his soldiers to victory. He never makes any useless movements, never errs in judgment, never commits any mistake. His eye is on all his followers, from the greatest of them even to the least. The humblest servant in his army is not forgotten. The weakest and most sickly is cared for, remembered and kept unto salvation. The souls whom he purchased and redeemed with his blood are far too precious to be wasted and thrown away." Now, obviously, this is not to say that this is true of all those who profess faith. There's a great difference between a mere profession of faith and true saving faith. We know from Scripture that there is such a thing as a dead faith, and there are those who go out from us who demonstrate that they were not of us. We understand that. But those in whom God has begun this good work should rest assured that God will hold you fast, and not only that, that he will complete within you this good work that he has begun. God's work of grace in our hearts sometimes may seem very small to us. We sometimes wonder how we can continue on in the Christian life. But the Lord makes clear here that his work of grace will be completed and will be fully realized. And this means that the Lord will one day accomplish all of his gracious purposes in our lives and in the lives of all of those who belong to him. And so, friend, allow this verse to be a balm to your soul when you feel weak. Let it stir up confidence in you when you are tempted to doubt and to despair of your own salvation. We've been hearing Pilgrim's Progress in Sunday school, and I think back to the interpreter's house and that scene where there was the fire that was burning. Somebody was there throwing water on the flame in order to put it out. But there was a secret as to how that flame kept burning, wasn't there? There was a man pouring oil onto the fire. That's Christ. And sometimes to us, and maybe to others, we may wonder, how can we possibly persevere and finish? Because temptation seems strong. The pull of the world seems very real. Whatever it may be, nevertheless, Christ sustains his people. No one snatch them out of his hand. He pours oil on the fire to keep it going. And so let this verse, verse 6, be an encouragement to you when you find yourself struggling. God began the work, and God is faithful to finish it. And ultimately, God is our only hope. In the beginning, in the middle, and in the end. He begins the work, continues the work, and finishes the work. And that brings us then to our third point for the evening: recognize and love other Christians as Christians. Paul does not make the claim that he does in verse 6 without grounds. He doesn't say that he's confident that he who began this good work in them will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus without any reason. He goes on to say there in verse 7 that it is only right for him to feel this way about them. There's good reason why Paul says this. about them. They were in his heart and had shown themselves to be partakers of the grace of God. And in particular, this is seen in that they had stood shoulder to shoulder with Paul as he was there in prison for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. They had sent one of their own on a long journey. It's a long way from Philippi to Rome. They sent him there because they loved Paul, and they cared for him, they believed the gospel that he was preaching, and it's no wonder then that Paul can say that he longed for these people with the affection of Christ Jesus. These people had endeared themselves so seriously to Paul. They supported him in his missionary journeys and his ministry. They support him and even send a special messenger to see him while he is there in prison. These people's faith had borne fruit. And Paul, therefore, recognized these people as Christians and loved them as Christians. And you and I ought to do the same, both here in our own local church and in other places where we happen to encounter Christians in different places or contexts. And this requires wisdom and discernment and grace. John Dale put it well when he said, "It's our duty to look on all those as children of God in whom the marks of true piety, that is to say, the works of Christian sanctification, are conspicuous." John Dale went on and he said, "I acknowledge that it is a silly and ridiculous charity to take for believers, simply because they profess to be so, those in whose lives we see nothing but lewdness and vice, without any trace of true virtue. But on the other hand, it is a most uncharitable and unjustifiable error to doubt the regeneration of those who live in a Christian-like manner and to attribute the correctness of their actions to hypocrisy rather than to piety." The point that John Dale is getting there is, on the one hand, we don't want to be silly and ridiculous and falsely charitable and recognize other people as Christians if they don't live like Christians, and recognize them as such simply because they claim to be such. But on the other hand, if we see people living what appears to be godly lives, they have a credible profession of faith, they profess to be Christians in their lives, bear witness to that, obviously not perfect witness, none of our lives bear perfect witness to Christ, but nevertheless, if there is a credible profession of faith and there is fruit to back that up, we ought to recognize these people as our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our Lord Jesus said concerning false prophets that you will know them by their fruits, and the same is true in regard to fellow Christians. We recognize them by their fruits. And therefore, in recognizing and loving others as Christians, we must neither be so naive as to believe that all who claim to be in Christ actually are, and at the same time, we must not be suspicious beyond measure and accuse everyone who professes Christ of duplicity and hypocrisy. The question to ask is whether they demonstrate by their lives that they are partakers of grace or not. That's Paul's phrase here, that he said, "You all are partakers of grace with me." There, that's the end of verse 7. That's the question we ought to ask. Do these people who claim to be Christians, do they make a reasonable appearance of being partakers of grace? Do they show themselves to be walking in the light as Christ is in the light or not? What do their fruits reveal about them? Sometimes the fruits will no doubt send mixed signals, and it might be hard to tell. Thankfully, the final judgment is not ours. The final judgment is the Lord's. But where there is a credible profession of faith in someone else, in which their life gives a reasonable match to their profession, we must not refuse to recognize this person as a brother or sister in Christ and love them as such. They are our people and are indwelt by the same Spirit and are being conformed to the same Christ. We're members of the same family. For years, my grandfather's sister lived in an assisted living home up in Coryville, Pennsylvania. She died this last fall, but for about 10 years, from the time I moved here to Maryland until this past year, I had the privilege of going up to see her, maybe on average once or twice a year. And obviously it was during those years that I met Ruby, my wife. And One time I was visiting my great-aunt Roberta, and I was talking to her while Ruby and I were still dating. And as I described Ruby and the kind of things that she liked to do and the kind of things that we liked to do together, my Aunt Roberta said to me, she said, "She sounds like our kind of people." And indeed she was, and indeed she is. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about recognizing other people, other Christians, as our kind of people. And the qualification is that they must be partakers of grace with us. That's what unites us with other Christians. It's not necessarily that we agree on the interpretation of every passage of Scripture. Often we won't. We'll agree on the big things. We'll agree on the fundamentals. But no doubt there will be some things about which we disagree. It's not necessarily that we agree with one another in regard to every potential political issue that's out there. Now, there are some political issues on which genuine believers have very little leeway or no leeway to disagree. There are others on which genuine believers can have a wide variety of opinion. What unites us with others, with other Christians, is that we are fellow partakers of grace with them. And this means that we are to recognize them as such and love them as such. And after all, loving our fellow Christians is actually a mark that we ourselves are Christians. And so John says, 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." And John will also say things that if you don't love, you're still in darkness. And so loving and recognizing other Christians as Christians is a mark that we have passed from death to life. Likewise, John says, 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And so let's praise God for the grace that he has poured out into the lives of other Christians. Let's recognize them and love them as our people, as the ones with whom we will be united in Christ, not only now, but forever in eternity. And let's be thankful to God that he has made both us and them partakers of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be thankful that God is the one who begins the work, that God is the one who will bring it to completion as well. To God, all praise and glory, because all praise is due to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us grateful hearts. We ask that you would give us eyes that can see your grace at work in the lives of others. And when we are the recipients of your grace, whether it be directly or mediated through others, we ask that you would fill our hearts with thankfulness and that we would recognize that you indeed are the source of every good and perfect thing, every good and perfect gift. We give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.